think about if we're trying to put the whole book together and think about what we've learned. When we began in the introduction over a year ago, there were some purposes for which we stated that we were studying the book of Acts, really purposes for which the book was written by Luke. And the first of those we mentioned was the confirming of the gospel message. And we see that happening, and beginning in Acts chapter 2, the confirmation of the truth of the gospel. But that's not what we'll talk about this morning. We also said that Acts shows us the carrying out of the gospel commission, or the commissioning, the great commission that was given to the apostles. That we will talk about this morning. Thirdly, the book of Acts answers questions about the Holy Spirit, His work, and we're going to talk about that in one of these classes. The book of Acts also tells us about the church and its beginning. And then we mentioned how the book of Acts gives us background information for understanding the epistles. And we've tried to bring some of that in as we've gone through the historical record that Luke left us. And then also we mentioned that the book of Acts, we talked about its historical accuracy. And some of that we've talked about as we went through the book and seen the descriptions that Luke uses, and even down to the details of positions of power that people are in, because in the Roman Empire there were different terms for proconsuls and all these kinds of people, and those things changed over time, but Luke got them right. Let us say the Holy Spirit got them right, of course, because in the particular year in which Luke was writing of that event, he named the person and he named the office that they held with using the right term that was used at that time, as opposed to one that was used maybe just a few years before or a few years later. So there is there are many evidences in the book of Acts as far as the truth. But what I want us to think about this morning is Acts being the carrying out of the Great Commission. And if we'll think about the Great Commission then, the commissioning of the apostles, we might think of two parts. And that is, Jesus said in Matthew 20:18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so in that, he said, making disciples of all the nations, and that included baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also the teaching them to observe. So teaching them a principle, but I believe it goes beyond just teaching them a principle to observe all things, but to continue teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Because, and we see that as we'll go through this morning, and we've seen it, and that is that it was one thing to teach the gospel and get some people saved, but it was altogether another for them to stay saved. And so I think of both parts of that being the parts of the Great Commission. I want us this morning to speak about some of the practical details we saw in the book of Acts in the carrying out of that commission and the different outcomes. Remind ourselves of that. We also are learning in the book of Acts, we learned about the church, and we'll mention some things about that. But as far as the commissioning of the apostles, if we go back to Matthew 28:18-20, we've already done that. But if we look at Mark's version of this commissioning in Mark chapter 16 and verses 14-20, we have this occasion afterward This is Jesus afterward. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We almost have the whole book of Acts in a nutshell in verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They were obedient then to their commission from the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, in Luke 24 in verses 44 through 53, Luke records it this way, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So here a picture then of that same kind of commission, that they're going to preach repentance and remission of sins beginning in Jerusalem. But we could also think of John, what John recorded for us in John chapters 14 through 16. These tie in with the Great Commission, because Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, talked to them about him sending the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter. "He will teach you all things," John 14, verse 26, "and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And what's the purpose of this? In chapter 16, in verse 8, Jesus said, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The things that they were inspired to speak then were for the purpose of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Very different words here used in John's account, and it was a different occasion than Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. But still, it is a picture of a commissioning, I believe. And so this commission, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. So what does Acts reveal? Acts reveals that the apostles respected his authority. Remember in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles respected his authority by obeying his orders. And that's what we see through the book of Acts. They obeyed his orders. And if we think about what they did then in regard to that Great Commission, You've probably seen charts like this before, and I think we handed one out empty before the class began. But if we think about the different cases of conversion, and I mean specific cases of conversion. There are general statements that Luke makes when he says, and more believers were added, for example. Very general statements, doesn't say anything specific about exactly what they did. But if we break down many of these cases, then like the case on Pentecost and the Samaritans in Acts 8 and so on. And if we look through all of them, something stands out to me and it should to you. And that is this. Here is the preaching of the gospel. Now you might say, well, does anyone question whether this is really necessary? Yes. In the religious world, yes. They question. They have a different idea on this. Does anyone question this one? Baptism? Yes. How many different opinions are there about baptism? Yet in these cases, we find the apostles doing just what Jesus said to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And here's another one that believed here. So, if we turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, and as you know, beginning in about, I've got verse 14 up there, that's when Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, here begins the preaching of the gospel in verse 14, all the way up through 41. Did they believe, those Pentecostians? They were told to believe. Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Know assuredly, believe this. And he told them, when they asked what to do, he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that when we were in chapter 2. And that gift of the Holy Spirit we identified as salvation. Salvation. Back to chapter 2 and 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we looked at several parallel passages showing that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. This promise, the promise that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So here is a promise of salvation. If you'll believe, repent, confess, confession he didn't mention, but be baptized, you'll be saved. That's exactly what Jesus told them to preach. Now, does any man today have any right to preach anything different than that? No. The apostles are our example. They just followed the orders given to them by the authority of Christ. Samaritans, in chapter 8 and verses 5 through 13. You remember Philip the evangelist went down there when the church was scattered because of the persecution over Stephen. And he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Verse 5. Verse 6. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles. They heard, he preached, and they heard. And in verse 12, it is said they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And both men and women were baptized. What did they receive when they believed and were baptized? Just what Jesus promised they could receive, and that is they'd be saved. Ethiopian eunuch in the same chapter, Philip is sent to preach to him. And verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached to him. This man was all ears. In fact, he said, how can I understand, verse 31, unless someone guide me? And Philip didn't say, hang on just a minute. Nobody needs to guide you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you miraculously and give you faith. That's not what Philip did. Philip preached to him Jesus. In verse 37, Philip said, well, first of all, 36, as they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? We know something. And that is, we know this, that when Philip preached Christ, when he preached Jesus to him, he didn't just preach about Jesus being a good man. He preached that Jesus has all authority and that in order to be saved, one must believe and be baptized. For the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Verse 37. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This in the King James and New King James versions. He confessed then Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And, of course, then Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. So, was he saved? Yes, Jesus says he would be saved, but look at the results here in verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I believe that he is there, the eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. Incidentally, we didn't mention that in here, but what do you see about the Pentecostians in chapter 2? Are they happy people? They're very happy people, praising God and having favor with all the people. How about Saul of Tarsus? Saul in chapter 9, and we read about his conversion in 9 verses 1 through 18. In chapter 22, his recounting of it, and also in chapter 26. But did he hear? Well, if we turn to his chapter 22 and verse 16. We have Ananias coming to him and saying, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I want to ask then, did he believe? If you go back to chapter 9 and verses 5 through 6, the Lord is speaking to him and Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. And so Paul, trembling and astonished, verse 6, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you think he believes? That's a necessary inference there. He believed. What do you want me to do? And he was baptized. And what was the result? 22:16, the promised result is washing away your sins. Your sins are washed away, saved. Cornelius, likewise, this case in chapter 10 and verses, if we look at verse 43, what Peter preached to him, I'm getting ahead of myself on belief here, but Peter began preaching to him in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, and if you look at chapter 11, when Peter recounted this situation, this conversion. He said that Cornelius had been told to send for Simon, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Words by which you can be saved. That's the hearing there. And did he believe? Well, Peter preached to him, believed to him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, that is through Jesus' name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Was he baptized? Yes. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They asked him to stay a few days, baptized in the name of the Lord. And this is baptism in water. Are there other mediums of baptism? Not for salvation. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does that involve water? That one doesn't involve water. Baptism of suffering is another baptism in the, spoken of in the Bible. Does that involve water? No. But this is a baptism in water. The word baptize just simply means immerse. We have to know what the medium is. The medium is water. Be baptized in water, just as John had been baptizing in water. Okay, Lydia is that a very specific case. You recall that she was Jewish. The Jewish women were meeting down there on the banks of the river on the Sabbath day, where prayer was customarily made, Acts 16 and verse 13. Lydia opened, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul spoke, and she heeded those things. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." We see her hospitality there. But anyway, is she saved? Yes. The jailer, later in that chapter in Philippi, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then, verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and baptized and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." And then verse 34, summing it up, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced." There's a picture of one being saved. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. All right. Let's do one more, the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Particularly here, one man is mentioned too. The Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. Hearing, believed and were baptized. Any thoughts or comments we should be ready to give an answer, be able to show these to our friends. This is one way, if someone's really open to hearing the gospel, and say, well, let's see how they were converted in the book of Acts, and just go through every conversion there. And so this next chart here, if we think about it, one of the things that Acts shows us is in each of these cases, who would do these things? Well, who did Paul and who did the apostles preach to? They preached to accountable people who would hear, who hear the gospel. Now, men have corrupted this plan of preaching and teaching and explaining and persuading. They believe, some men believe in something called total hereditary depravity. And that is that a man or a woman is so utterly depraved from birth that they can't possibly believe on their own upon hearing the Word of God. So there must be some miraculous intervention. There must be some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This is Calvinism, total hereditary depravity. You think about that acronym TULIP. Total hereditary depravity. Also, the idea of limited atonement. Christ, that is part of Calvinism, and limited atonement says that Christ's blood is not for everybody. Yet, the gospel was to be preached to every creature. Irresistible grace, we've already mentioned. One, they believe that one is so depraved hereditarily from birth. They're born this way that they can't believe on their own. So what is required is irresistible grace from God to make them believe and to operate upon them. And that, again, comes into play with belief. But who can believe? One cannot believe unless he's heard. And you say, well, no, duh, of course. Well, there's people who don't believe that. And they teach differently. The apostles taught, repent. And this is the one who hears and believes the gospel. To repent is to change one's mind. To change one's mind based upon godly sorrow. That, of course, has to come from hearing and belief. What do people do with repentance? Well, I hesitate to put it this way, come as you are, because that's the only way we can come to the Lord, is we come broken to Him. Is it that right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. Come as you are and just remain that way. Come as you are and remain that way. And brethren, we have brethren who preach this. They don't say it that way, but they preach this. If you're divorced and remarried three times and you have no right to the spouse you're married to, you just remain in that marriage just as you are. You remain there. That's teaching a different gospel. And you think about that. These are brethren in the church of Christ who are preaching that. I don't need to go to the Methodist church to find a corruption of the gospel plan of salvation. I can find a corruption of the gospel plan of salvation even among some brethren. They've corrupted this plan. Say, well, they haven't corrupted the worship of the church. They haven't corrupted the work of the church. They haven't corrupted the organization of the church. They're moral people, but they don't preach this. Confession, the one who hears and believes and repents will confess, will be willing to confess openly before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they believe that, and then be baptized, to submit to baptism. Who does the work when one is baptized? People get into this discussion about, oh, you believe that baptism saves you, you believe that you'll be saved by your own works. The funny thing about that is that when you are baptism, it's something that you submit to. You don't do any work at all. If we want to get kind of technical about it, you don't do anything. Someone else does it to you. And then who is really doing the work? God is operating upon the heart, circumcising your heart when you're baptized. You're making an appeal to God for a good conscience. At 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The one who hears and believes and repents and confesses, this is the one who's a candidate for being baptized. But has this been corrupted in the religious world? Yes. Some say no baptism. Some say, well, you're saved before baptism. And you can be baptized so you can be added to this particular church of which they're a part of. A different purpose. Like I said, being baptized to be added to that denomination. Is that a different baptism than this? Well, we looked at that Wednesday night from the aspect of authority and specific generic. The command is be baptized, not be sprinkled, not be poured upon. The command is to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's very specific. That's different than be baptized in order to be added to the Baptist church. Be baptized because you've already been saved. Be baptized because it's an outward sign of an inward grace. That is a different reason than being baptized for remission of sins. Someone says, who are you to judge? What am I judging? That's just exactly what it is. That's what they say it's for. And then, of course, remaining faithful, the one who has been saved. But that's corrupted too. Calvinism has corrupted every part of the plan of salvation, but they corrupted this one, perseverance of the saints. Calvinism teaches once saved, always saved. You can't sin so as to be lost if you've already been saved. But Acts teaches us differently, we'll see as we go on. So, you'll hear people talk about, say, well, I accepted the Lord Jesus into my heart and I was saved. Can you think of one even unnecessary inference in the book of Acts that would lead you to that? Anything that would lead you to that conclusion? Not at all. So what's wrong? I don't know what's going on in people's mind, but is it that difficult? This really isn't that difficult, is it? And the book of Acts shows us over and over cases of conversion. If someone could show me a case of conversion where one just prayed their way into Jesus, that'd be one thing. But there is no command to do it, there's no example of it, and there's no inference or necessary inference of it at all. In fact, there's the opposite. There's the apostles teaching and others teaching exactly what Jesus said to teach and preach. So, it would be enough for Jesus to have said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it would be enough to know that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But if that weren't enough, we've got it over and over again demonstrated to us in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is should be a faith builder to us about people carrying out just exactly what Jesus said. Does he mean what he says? He means what he said. So the commission part one, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The apostles respected the authority of Christ. They obeyed his orders about how to be saved. But there's also continuing to follow Jesus, remain faithful, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Why would you need to be taught to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? If to believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. Is that all he taught? That's not all he taught. But they need to be taught beyond that, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But why? To stay saved, to remain faithful, respect his authority by following his commands and example, respect his authority by following the apostles' commands and examples. And that's exactly what we see happening beginning in Acts 2 and 42. It couldn't be any sooner. It's right after verse 41. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's not the end of the story. Immediately, the next verse says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. Immediately after Luke telling us they were baptized, Luke tells us, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine were as good as gold. They were the commands of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord, Paul said. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ, speaking of the apostles. Appointed official representatives of the king. Messengers, of the, representatives of the king. Official. What they said was just as if it were from the king himself. So continuing to follow Jesus, remain faithful. And so we see this through the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and 42, they continue and they're devoted to growing. They continue steadfastly. In other words, I think the New American Standard talks about being devoted continually to the apostles' doctrine, to the teaching of the apostles. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Learning and growing. What did the church in, do you remember in Acts chapter 11? The word has reached other places, such as Antioch of Syria. So in chapter 11, and verse 21, Luke says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is in Antioch. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Why was Barnabas sent there? He sent there and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He and the Apostle Paul assembled with the church for a whole year and taught a great many. They're wanting them to continue to learn and to grow. In Acts 15 and verse 36, after the first journey, Paul, remember, wants to go back, and he tells Barnabas, verse 36, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Do you think he has in mind whether they caught the big fish finally, or what how they're doing? Whether they got the new house built? What do you think? I'm not saying there's not interest in just everyday things, but what does he have in mind? I want to see how they're doing. How they are doing spiritually. I want to know. We want to know how they're doing. He wanted to know how they were doing at the end of the first journey, and they went back through there, even when they could have gone a much easier and quicker way to Antioch. But they went back through those cities. We'll look at that in chapter 14 in a moment. But in chapter 16, then they did do that on that second journey. They went through the cities, delivered to them the decrees to keep that were from Jerusalem, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number daily. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 23, here again, Paul departing Galatia on his third Antioch on his third journey, he went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening again with teaching and the word of God. Acts 19 and verses 9 and 10. Here he is in Ephesus, and they've been, many have been persuaded, but some did not believe, spoke evil of the way, verse 9. So Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years. He withdrew the disciples. He brought with him the disciples, was reasoning even with them. They're learning and growing. And in chapter 20, verse 31, when Paul is talking to the elders from the church in Ephesus, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He's talking about brethren. He's been teaching, warning his own brethren there. So, following Jesus and remaining faithful involves learning and growing. They're devoted to it in the very beginning, and we see it continuing through all their missions. And also, the recognition of the present, the real dangers of not growing. And I've got the wrong chapter there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18, it's the wrong chapter in Hebrews, but 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. They needed to grow, and here's Peter telling why we need to grow in our knowledge. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. If we don't grow, if we don't learn and grow in the Scriptures, what can happen? That's an untaught situation, or an unstable. Those who are untaught and unstable twist things, that some of which are hard to understand, he said, but they twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. But he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So that's exactly what we see them doing. And that's part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Any comments? Guy?
Application. What is the application of that learning and growing? We see this taking place at this time in history, with Paul and the churches and writing letters and all that. How does it apply today, and how are we to follow that example? As a congregation, I see this as we have responsibility to teach and continue growing. But the growing is what? The congregation is growing in numbers, growing spiritually, maturing in the Word. And I guess where I'm trying to go with this, and I don't know, maybe it's a touchy subject, but what we have been through over the last year and a half or so in striving to teach and grow as a congregation leads to some hard decisions and hard situations that we need to go through.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I'm thinking, in teaching, do we teach specifically or generically? Do we teach generically to the congregation, and it's each one's responsibility to gain from that teaching and apply it to themselves? Or is it taught to us individually? I don't know. I guess that's not a complete thought, but I mean...
Well, teaching and preaching should be specific.
Again, here in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, the one that you had up here a few minutes ago, "For a period of 3 years, I did not cease from admonishing each one with tears." So he's not, I mean, that sounds very specific, as Paul is dealing with each individual.
Mm-hmm.
And if there comes a situation that comes up where there's disagreements and all that kind of stuff, well, it's just this one thing. Well, just this one thing or five things or whatever, it needs to be dealt with as a congregation, right?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is this applies to us now.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of thoughts there I'm trying to sort through.
I'm sorry.
Oh, it's okay. Preaching and teaching needs to be specific, and at the same time, each of us needs to have the right interest to make application in our lives. And so, in other words, if I'm sitting there listening to you preach, however specific you are, I've got to take that. And if I'm engaged in doing what I'm supposed to do, I will take that and apply it to me. But the preaching needs to be specific enough, because there's real issues, there's real things. We can't speak in generalities. We could say, well, there's just lots of error out there on divorce and remarriage. Well, what is that error, by the way? Well, the error is this. And this is why this is wrong. And if you're involved in that, you need to get out of that. And you need to change. And that's... they're specific. Let me say, they're preaching... I guess we'll talk about this. But their preaching was specific to the people who they were speaking to. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the Jews needed to hear, you've taken him by lawless hands and you've crucified him. To the people in Acts 17 who were idolaters in Athens, although he starts off, Paul does, a kind of almost kindly, you would say, he says, you've got an altar to an unknown God, let me tell you about the God you're missing. Said, you can't, the times of ignorance God has winked at, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he addresses their idolatry too, before that. So the teaching needs to be specific to the need. There's something else you said that triggered a thought. Growth. We're individually responsible for our own growth. I cannot grow for you. I cannot change for you. You cannot change for me. You cannot grow for me. You can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can show me. You can tell me. You can tell me a thousand ways over. But if I won't receive it, it's my responsibility to do that. Of course, there's consequences to that. Are there any thoughts or on what Guy has said? I can't remember everything. Should have taken it. Don?
In the end, when God judges, and we say this all the time, it's the individual.
Yeah.
Yes, there are group actions that can affect that, or lack of actions, or whatever. But it's still the individual's responsibility, because he or she is whom is going to be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, our position is to encourage the learning, mm-hmm. and that's all you can do. And present it so that it can be learned.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what else? Are other thoughts? If brethren are growing individually, then wouldn't you say the church is growing? The church is growing. Is it possible the church is not growing in number, even though we're growing spiritually? Of course. What are some signs that a church is growing, then, if it's not numbers, what might be a sign?
Can we have discussion and debate on topics so that way we can all come to the same understanding?
Okay. We're able to study together. Think about I don't want to get into feelings and everything, but can you possibly sense some growth in a congregation when people are growing? Can you sense when the church and when we talk about the church, and I'm thinking collectively, that collectively the church is growing, that collectively perhaps their work in edification, their work in helping preachers or whatever is evident, and you're seeing growth in that. But the growth, of course, happens individual by individual, and we must take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. It's you and the Lord, and you. We've got to develop that relationship and that growth before the Lord. Can growth be hidden? And I think I have this in a lesson. Maybe this morning. Can growth be hidden? Is it hard to hide growth? I would say generally, yeah, it's hard to hide growth. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Not, Timothy, that you're going to toot your horn. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you do these things I'm telling you to do, and your progress is just going to be evident. You don't have to show it. It just will be there, and it will be seen. And so spiritual growth, I don't know that spiritual growth can be hidden very long, anyway. Yes?
In Paul's dissertations, in his letters, when he would correct them, he said, this is why.
Mm-hmm.
And what it was is so that your faith could be improved, or and all the other aspects of being a Christian, so that the works will be in line with what God wants you to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the works and the effect.
Yeah.
And when you're working the works, the effect is going to happen.
Mm-hmm. All right, good. Troy?
You know, a lot of times we don't necessarily see the growth in ourselves, but we will see it in others.
Mm-hmm.
Easier. And also the lack of growth. We can see the lack of growth in others easier than we would see the lack of growth in ourselves.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. And I think sometimes we don't see our lack of growth, and we don't see our growth, except at some point in hindsight. It seems there needs to be some period of time, and then we can look back and we can see. But your point about not being able to see our own lack of growth speaks to the point about why we're part of a body, and why the church is members who need one another. I remember we need each other. We need the check from each other. And because when you see someone fall away and you think, I didn't see that coming, isn't that horrible? Because we wanted, if we could have, you say to yourself, if I could have seen that coming, we could have intervened and tried to do something to encourage you and talk to you and all of that, but you didn't see it coming. That's kind of a scary thing. Tells us why we need to.
That's where, you know, it's so important for us to help each other. You know, to give somebody a pat on the back when they deserve it.
And
to give somebody an attitude check when they deserve it. You know, and if you're willing to listen, you know, you can see where you need to grow, and you can also see where you have grown.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when somebody points it out to you.
Yes. Guy, did you have a thought?
Yeah, almost that idea of if you didn't see it coming, I guess it's kind of almost as if maybe there's something that you're doing that's not quite right.
Right.
Probably what you and Troy were saying. Mm-hmm. If you didn't see it coming, you should have been.
Should have been.
Doing something.
Yes. Still responsible. You're still responsible. That's right. For your own. I have some other thoughts about following Jesus that we see in the book of Acts. So we'll pick up this thought next week. And then probably the rest of these slides will be next week. But I wanted to at least talk about the Holy Spirit before we close out the book of Acts to put together some points about Him. So we'll have probably a couple more weeks.